This is going to be another excursus, another excursion off on a related topic, and still keeping on the theme of the apocalyptic discourse that we've been looking at in Matthew 24 and 25, and also in Luke 21, which is our launching pad, and also over in Mark, the parallel passage there. Today, with our launching pad with this excursion, we're talking about characteristics and conditions in the latter days, which fits in with the apocalyptic discourse theme. And the topic today is about proportionality in judgment and restitution. Because the proportionality is, of course, a big topic in today's world, because one of the things that we often hear about is disproportional response. That's often what you hear from a lot of capitals today about responses to mortars and rockets flying into Israel and there being a disproportionate response.
It's not fair.
Yeah, and down to the personal level, you got the idea of it's not fair with the kinds of punishment that might come for certain behavior and such. So what we're looking at is proportionality in judgment and restitution, and combined in with both of those is behavior in general, which is the general topic. And behind behavior is character, and behind character is the condition of the heart, which is what we've been talking about throughout Luke as we've been chugging along, especially from chapter 15 was where things really started to get to the heart of the matter. So, let us open up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your servants throughout time. And Father, we ask that you open up our eyes and open up our ears and help us to understand what it is you're trying to tell us. And Father, we ask for an extra dose of your Spirit to change our hearts and mold us. Write your laws upon our hearts that we will, what we do and what we say and how we respond and how we treat people comes out of the heart. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, who makes it all possible. Amen. So the beginning part of this is we're going off of our previous discussion last time around about Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue, but another problem, it's, you know, again, four fingers pointing back at me as we talk about this, is disproportional responses. And, you know, basically you have a little slight and then you give a bigger slight back. Sometimes it may come overtly or it may come through the quote, passive-aggressive, unquote, response, where, you know, it's the, as you might say, a cold war you're waging. Now, one of the things we're looking at today is a phrase that shows up a few times directly in the Torah, but and indirectly shows up a number of more, and that is, I have it written up here, written a couple of different ways, Ayin Tachat Ayin, and another way it's represented is Ayin Ba'ayin, or Ayin Ba'ayin. And this is Ayin Ay, and Tachat roughly means in place of, or substituting for. This one is Ayin, of course, and Ayin, and Ba is, could be mean for, or in place of. So a little bit of different in the meaning with these. Here it's like you're replacing one eye for another, and this is more like you are the ayin bayin, more like you are more tit for tat sort of thing. Although, as we'll move on with this discussion, we hear a lot about this. We hear a lot about this underlying principle throughout both the prophets and the Torah and Yeshua and his apostles touch on this idea of proportionality a lot. And this idiom that we get in the Torah, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and then in a couple passages it goes on, hurt for hurt, wound for wound. This idiom comes down, and there are some of our fellow brothers and sisters take this to mean, they'll often perhaps point to one of the, we've talked about earlier with Yeshua's six antitheses is what it's called, found in the Sermon on the Mount, passages in Matthew 5 through 7, one of which is in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And we'll get back to that whole longer passage there. So this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or as it's been called in Latin, we touched on that before as well, lex talionis, which is where we get the word retaliation from. Talionis means a response or an answer. And re, of course, means again or reciprocating back. So with lex, it's means law. So lex talionis is the law of retaliation, retribution. And it has come down, this phrase, this idiom from the Torah, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's come down in a number of quotations as taken to mean an extremely undesirable approach to retaliation or policy of retaliation. For example, George Graham, who was a journalist around the turn of the century, from the 1800s into the 1900s, was speaking in front of the Canadian House of Commons in 1914, and he said this was on when they were debating whether Canada was going to have the death penalty or not. And one of the things he had mentioned in there is, if in this present age we were to go back to the old time of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, there would be very few honorable gentlemen in this house who would not, metaphorically speaking, be blind and toothless. And that has come down into our common usage from a couple of different places. So one of which was Martin Luther King Jr. in 1958, when he was reflecting on the Montgomery protests and demonstrations. So in 1958, he wrote, "Violence as a way of achieving racial justice is both impractical and immoral. It is impractical because it is a descending spiral ending in destruction for all. The old law of an eye for an eye leaves everyone blind. It is immoral because it seeks to humiliate the opponent rather than win his understanding." And of course, I'm sure a lot of you remember this, Tevye from The Fiddler on the Roof, which actually comes from, to almost directly from that quote I mentioned earlier from 1914. And after someone in the village exclaims, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And so Tevye responds, "Very good. That way the whole world will be blind and toothless." So that idea of, well, this is the more rational, the more educated, the more enlightened response than eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is to take the different path. To take a completely other path. But what we'll see though, as we go through and look at this instructional idiom, eye for eye, and extended tooth for tooth in there, that this isn't a command for what is known as mirror punishment, meaning it's really more tit for tat, meaning whatever you give, I give back. If you hit me, I hit you. If you poke me in the eye, I poke you in the eye. That's called mirror punishment. Rather, and also it's not in the sense of vigilante justice either, meaning that whatever you get, you do not give extremely right back yourself, which is what is, as we've seen in these quotes, is what a lot of people understand this eye for eye, tooth for tooth to mean, is that vigilanteism and basically mirror punishment is just a reflex response. Whatever you immediately feel in any given time, you just give it right back. or you lash out.
Would you call that knee-jerk?
Knee-jerk? Well, yeah, because it almost, like I was mentioned, like a reflex. Your first response is to lash out. And like what I was saying earlier, the four fingers going right back, it is my first response too. When something boils up inside, boy, I just want to give it right back. That's definitely something that I have a huge, huge issue with. But let's take a look here. Up here, I've got a few of these passages where we see specifically this idiom mentioned, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And we'll start taking these apart a little bit more and getting into what this idiom actually means. Because if you don't recall, an idiom is a figure of speech that the words that are said do not literally mean what they're saying. It is something that's communicating something else that is all understood by the culture. However, which is always a challenge with cross-cultural idiom communication, is that somebody in another culture, in another language, may not understand what you're saying. And when we were teaching in Korea, that was a huge issue, because there were some English idioms that are just absolutely dumbfounding, like, for example, you know, running around like a chicken with its head cut off. We were asked about that one, and that was fun to try to explain what it is actually meaning versus what the literal words are on the page. Yeah, especially to an urban culture who's never been around a farm or, you know, seen how the chicken gets to their plate. So that is even more foreign to them. We're talking about foreign language plus even a foreign culture. So the first passage we're going to look at is in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 26. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for eye, life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. Now that last part, I just told you, should be a little bit of a little prick to your brain that, maybe we're talking about something more than just your literal eye. Because the last part is, what does freedom have to do with an injury to an eye? And the part before, they're talking about if you have a fight and this woman who's with child gives birth prematurely because of this fight, and, you know, obviously she gets jostled or something of that sort, must be pretty violent to bring that upon. Now, you look at that and you go, well, okay, and this particular passage has been used to say, well, obviously back in this point in time, since the Torah is not talking about the death penalty, then thus the life of the unborn is not considered as valuable or such as a life that is born. Well, again, it's getting back to our discussion of proportionality. It's actually key to it. What we saw with the slave with the eye and going free because of the eye, and the fine that's put there instead of life for life, death penalty for whoever caused this, is going towards the idea of proportionality. Now, we have this in this particular situation. We have this in that's come down to our laws here today, where we have degrees of murder. You've got manslaughter, you've got third, second, and first degree murder. Well, you ratchet up that scale based on intentionality, malice, forethought, etc. All sorts of things go into where that is classified as the seriousness of the crime. And that indeed is what we actually see right here. Did the people who are quarreling intend to kill an unborn child? No. So thus, malice toward the unborn child, not here. Proportionality. That's what we're talking about here. And one of the things that we see here, eye for eye, tooth for tooth here, is starting to build on this idea of, okay, something serious, extremely serious has happened, so something extremely serious then has to happen because of it.
You're saying here in here in Exodus, this eye for an eye is just going through this list, this is an idiom?
Yes, and we'll be getting to why that is here shortly. But idioms pop up, you know, throughout the Bible, and this is one good example of it. And as those quotes we mentioned from the 20th century really bring into light, is that if you don't understand the culture and the setting and the intentionality of the writer of it and the communicator of it, you can come to a completely different conclusion than what is actually being communicated here. So let's go on to our next passage here. We're looking at Leviticus 24, 18 through 22. Leviticus 24, 18 through 22. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make a good life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. So, in that last phrase, you see not only the proportionality of this, but also the, you could say, color blindness of it. You're not distinguishing between someone who's native-born and someone who is native Israel. Now this, that last statement right there separates this from the Code of Hammurabi, which is often said to be the antecedent to the Torah, but this is obviously quite different, so not a carbon copy by any means of the Torah at all. Or, this is the Code of Hammurabi said, well, okay, eye for an eye, proportionality, but if you happen to be of a different class, or if you're doing something against somebody important, like a king or a noble or a priest or something like that, then, sorry, the judgment upon you gets greater because of who it is. But this is here saying, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a sojourner in the land or someone who's native-born, the same thing applies the same way. Now, in this, you're seeing here, life of an animal, it shall make good life for life. And you're like, well, wait a minute, okay, life for life, then, but it's saying, you know, make it good, but, you know, there's a difference if it's a person versus, you know, so you start seeing here what I mean by idiom. Because this is saying life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But what is actually being communicated here? That's, there is a seriously grave thing that is going on, and you need to take care of it. Don't ignore it. Now, we're going to see that is going to ratchet up in emphasis here with our next passage we go to, which is in Deuteronomy 19. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. All the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and it will never again do such a thing among you. Thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. All right, notice any sort of issues there with the literality of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, etc.
Well, you have to have the witnesses. You've got to have the basically the court system set up in place and do a very diligent inquiry on the facts first before you just go hand for hand, foot for foot.
True. But what about the offense itself? For example, if you're talking about a death penalty related matter, or you're talking about something where somebody's eye was put out, so to speak. So you start seeing here some issues because where you try to find things in the Torah related to actually injuring somebody. Now we'll get to one of those examples in just a moment. But, and that is pretty much one of the only examples you're going to see of this sort of actual hand for hand, you should say. And it's not actually hand for a hand, actually. But what you're noticing here is that this person is speaking and thus something else is coming down upon them. Now remember that there are a lot of things that relate to just speaking. There's blasphemy. Remember blasphemy, reading the Torah about blasphemy. Ooh, that's a bad one. Speaking against your parents and, you know, being insolent against them with, as it talks about with a high hand, you know, that is also, that's a bad one too. So these ideas of words, and that's how, you know, there's a lot of critics of the Bible that latch on to these things where they say, they cry disproportionality, thus injustice of God. Because you break the Shabbat, you die. You commit adultery, you die. You have some sort of other deviance of behavior in related to reproductive functions. I hope you catch my meaning. You die. Okay, so there's a lot of things that they go, whoa, wait a minute. And then when you start talking about clean, unclean foods, and then they go, whoa, these are some pretty serious things like ostracism that comes about for these things, about being cut off from your people, and you know, there's various connotations of what that means. So people cry, whoa, you're talking disproportionality here. Now, that comes down as, you know, keep that in mind, as we then move on further in our discussion here about this case of the false witness at the trial. And it mentions there that in verse 21, you shall show no pity. You're like, oh, well, wait a minute here. Oh, show no pity. That sounds pretty severe. However, this is one of those cases where we need to like lift open the hood and start poking around in the engine of the Torah, so to speak. When it says, show no pity here, that is related to the word chus. Now, these words that we have here, chus, chamal, and racham, you might recognize this one, rachamim, compassions, racham. These words get used a lot together. And when you start looking through the Torah, you look for these together, they start showing up in a lot of the same places. And you start noticing that you've got different levels of meaning going on here. And some translations flip-flop the meanings of it, as, you know, they don't, in some places where they'll translate the word pity, they'll translate it compassion in another place, and they'll flip-flop the meaning of one of those other words together. So let's just step through each of these words just one by one to take a look at it. First word that we have here in this passage about pity is chus. Now, if you look up in a lexicon, it'll talk about pity or to look upon with compassion. Like, well, or is pity and look upon with compassion in the same sorts of meanings? But then when you start looking further, you start seeing that there is a distinction between chus and chamal. And chamal is often translated to spare someone. Someone is headed for this sort of judgment or disaster, but then you say, oh, that's not going to happen. Then you've got racham, and racham has the idea of love, or to have mercy upon someone. That's why you often see rachamim translated either compassion or mercy, because the base meaning of racham is like it's kind of like your son or something. You just pat them on the head or something like that, and good boy. That is the idea of racham. So that's why you have rechem, which is a related word, is where we get the word womb from, because it is a loving embrace of the unborn child. That's what the idea of racham. So that's why you've got that idea of mercy, compassion wrapped up, so to speak, in the verb racham. And an interesting thing about the chamal is when you start looking at chamal in cognate languages that you could say arguably show up later, such as Akkadian, or even Akkadian was about the same time period, but also Arabic, they noticed that it is to be patient with, or to bear up, or to carry along, to become responsible for. So here you're looking at, okay, well, what does this mean? Well, you start seeing uses of chamal throughout scripture and in related languages, and you start seeing the idea of bearing up. So when it's talking about sparing someone, that's like, why is it not going to happen? Why is that bad thing not going to happen? Because the one responsible, or the one in control of it, is carrying it. You could say carrying, delaying. That's why you got this idea of being patient with it. You're taking responsibility for it yourself. Then, if you start looking into going back to chus again, an interesting passage that we get is in Ezekiel 24:14. And Ezekiel 24:14 uses all three of those in the same verse. And you start seeing the interplay between them. And one of the things that you start seeing in that particular verse is that chus shows up, and it appears before this idea of going back or rolling back. And also coming before was translated repent in the passage. So you've got an interesting parallel there between going back and repenting or turning back. So going back and turning around and going back. Those sorts of notions together with the idea of chus. So, one of the things that you have there is all three of these notions are spoken about a God who's refusing to cancel this coming judgment. But one of the things that you see is that it's a refusal to cancel the judgment because you are having racham upon the people. It's one of those apocalyptic things that the judgment that comes is not going to be spared because of the compassion again for the people. So it's, start getting this idea of when it says, you will not show pity. This is, starts getting the sense with chus about if your job is to make a decision between right and wrong, do not shrink back from it. Even do not, because of your sentimentality about the people, the situation, and such like that, don't shrink back from making this decision. Now, that comes up, how many times a day does that come up? I know it comes up a lot when the Apostle Yaakov or James says this, if you know the right that you should do and you don't do it, That is sin. So don't shrink back from what you know is the right thing to do for whatever reason. Sentimentality, don't feel like it. I feel sorry for the person. And you might remember some passages in the Torah that you don't skew your judgment because the person is poor. You don't skew the judgment because the person is rich. You don't skew the judgment because the person is somebody important. And as we just saw in one of those passages we just looked at from the Torah, you don't skew it if they're native-born versus a foreigner out there. So you're not skewing the judgment. You're not shrinking back. So we look at this, and it comes over in a translation in English, perhaps as pity and show compassion. You're like, whoa, wow, this is just, again, the idea of mechanical eye for eye, just whiplash. Somebody does this, you just whoop, wham, give it right back to them. Except that one of those passages that where you see the chus show up, and the idea of hand for hand is a bizarre passage that we'll see in, it's over in Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12.
You remember when David met up with Saul in the cave, and Saul was sleeping, and David, he cut the fringes of Saul's garment, and he could have actually killed Saul at that point. Is that the hamal or hus type of compassion that he had on him, or, I mean, pity? Or was that something else?
Well, that's something else, because, I mean, there was not a judgment for David to make, and that's really the point of what he said, is like, hey, look, this is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do anything about it. It's not my role to do so. And in a sense, he was perfectly right, because that judgment did come to Shaul. It did come. And God removed Shaul when God wanted to remove him. So instead of David taking the prerogative and helping God out, you know how well that goes, he decided to listen to that Torah passage, vengeance is mine, and let that go. To basically let that hurt, that assault against him, having to run all over the place and hide out and fake like you're crazy and such. He had to endure all that because he was just going to let God take care of the situation and the root of the situation, which was this hatred that Shaul had. Now, the passage I was referring to there in Deuteronomy 25, it's a bit difficult, but if two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband, and the hand of the one who's, and from the hand of the one who's striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, you shall show no pity. Chus, again. Now, this is another one of those cases where it's like, ooh, wow, the hand for the case of that? I mean, that seems like a bit harsh. Well, again, it goes back to the principle of proportionality. And you start noticing a big difference in what the idea of hand for hand, eye for eye, tooth for tooth starts to mean. Now, it comes even clearer as you rewind the tape a little bit here in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, you start looking at the beginning part of this chapter, and some things start to come into focus that were perhaps a little bit fuzzy. You know, we start thinking about how harsh these punishments are, and they're really cringeworthy. But that is the point. And we start seeing the beginning part of Deuteronomy 25, a little bit what goes on with this being an idiom and not literal. For example, the first three verses. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. Warning. Something is not as it seems, and that last phrase should have tipped you off to it. You're standing there watching someone get beaten 40 times, okay? You know, you might have read in history books where they talk about lashings and such like that, and especially down in the Roman times, they were pretty efficient at it, at making it extremely gruesome. But 40 lashes, okay? So that, 41, then the person becomes degraded in your eyes. And you're standing there, sitting there watching this. Okay? It's a warning. It's telling you things are not as they appear on the surface. If 41 makes that person, quote, degraded or a lower life form in your eyes, what are you? Has it taken 40 lashes for you to finally dawn on you that that is inhuman treatment? Maybe then you should have settled. Oh, boy, that sounds familiar. Where have I heard that one before? Oh, it happens to be in the same passage there we were looking at earlier, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38, and we'll keep going because this thing starts coming into focus a little bit more.
When they use wicked there, can you explain what they mean by that? Because you've got a righteous and a wicked. A yes. Right and a wrong. Is anybody who's wrong wicked?
Wicked is, it's the idea of, into the idea of debased. This is not just, as you would say, sin. This is like, woo, you're going way, 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 way far off track here. This is not just, this is right, this is wrong. This is like wicked. The guy deserves the 40 lashes, maybe even more. But we should start getting this idea here. Oh, maybe the lesson is not so much for the one getting the lashes, but the one sitting there watching the lashes. And we'll start noticing that here. Perhaps maybe it's a kind of good time to take a look at a look back at what Martin Luther King said. We say, we latch on to that. The old law of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, notice what also he said there. He said, Martin Luther King said that this use of violence creates, quote, a descending spiral ending in destruction for all and, quote, seeks to humiliate the opponent rather than win his understanding, quote, unquote. That's actually pretty wise because one of the things that we see, what is the next verse? Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Well, I'm glad we figured that out. PETA will be happy. Because right after we get done beating the daylights out of this guy, we're glad that we take care of the ox so the ox doesn't go hungry. Well, then, you know, you might recall a little bit about what the Apostle Paul said not once, but twice, related to, he quoted this thing again and again. And he used it in 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, he says, hey, look, you know, God's not just concerned about animals here. There's something else going on. And he mentions that basically it's the worker is worth his wages. That is the point of don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the corn. So, it should start making you sort of think, well, perhaps the point here of the 40 lashes and the trial and then the whatever is the last phrase there. Remember I always talk about with parables, the punchline is important. Don't get wrapped up in the details and obsessed with them. The punchline here is, so your brother is not degraded in your eyes, made less, made lower, made non-human in your eyes. So, let's take a look back there at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in this passage, you're seeing that Yeshua is really distilling a lot of the proportionality that we had talked about before, along with reconciliation and restitution. They're all wrapped up in this stuff together. One of the Torah passages that really speaks to this is in Numbers 5. Numbers 5, 6 through 7. Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it 1/5, and give it to him whom he has wronged. Okay, so that is one of a number of those cases where it's like a example of restitution, a wrong that is coming. Now, it's interesting, in this particular translation, it's using restitution, but the word that is coming from in Hebrew is shuv. Now, we've talked about this before. You might remember the context. Yohanan, the baptizer at the river, and saying about repentance. You know, teshuvah is often a word that's used for this, but shuv just means to turn around, to go back, to return. So when he's talking about to this passage, there are numbers of saying to make a return to whom? Well, who is the party of this? Numbers. See, if when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, the person is guilty, make full restitution of his wrong, and give it to him who he has wronged. So the returning is the returning to the one who has wronged. That is the point of this. This is not just a, you could say, a, what do they call this? Wealth transfer, as they might say. And this is not just trying to make the guy wealthy who is wronged. This, the point of this is the return. The one who has done it is returning to the one who was on the other side of this.
I just want to bring something up about King David and how his sons, everybody thought he was way too loving and too forgiving. Over and over again, like he forgave Absalom, but then he didn't want him to die, and then he also forgave the other one that raped
Amnon.
Amnon, yeah. And that was a big bone of contention between him and his sons. And I'm just like, where does this stand? I mean, is this, like, is it a sign of Yeshua, obviously? And what were they right in how they felt? I mean, where is that land? You know.
Well, the one thing is that situation highlights one of the issues that a lot of people have in taking the interpersonal things and then saying that a state must do that. A nation that has, you could say, the duty to, as Paul puts it, wield the sword. Okay, why are they wielding the sword? Just willy-nilly? No, they're keeping law and order. What David did is what people you know, should do. Always just keep reaching out, reaching out, reaching out. It's like the parable of, you know, the father with the two sons, you know, and the one son who just went off in riotous living, and he just kept reaching out, reaching out, reaching out, wanted that son to come back. That's fantastic. A head of state doesn't do that. And that was what David did. He didn't treat this as an issue of him and his role that he was delegated to do as a head of state to do that. Well, what did he do? By letting this go, he ended up ripping, you know, obviously it was supposed to happen, something that was forecast to happen, but the outgrowth of this was Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. A division that caused in that. That was something that, you know, goes back to the chus part of this. And actually, interestingly, chus, and these words show up in the Bathsheba incident. Because in the parable that Nathan, or Nathan, the prophet, says to him, you know, what was David's response? Oh, you need to bring the retribution fourfold. Okay. What was David saying? Make the judgment here. This is obviously bad. You need to bring it down like a ton of bricks in this situation. Obviously, it was on his own head, but that was the response he should have had with Absalom and with Abner, too. That was the response that was called for. So, it's kind of a really difficult situation, because we're going to start seeing this a little bit more as we move on with this topic and we move on further with this, what we just had seen with this passage that Yeshua brought up in Matthew chapter 5. This shuv, this repentance, this return as it comes back. One thing we should note here is that there is a premium on top of it, this restitution that you have to make good here, and in David's case, that's a perfect example. He basically set his own thing. He's like, oh, four times as much needs to be brought down on his head because of what happened. In some cases, where you'll see in the Torah, it's double. In a number of cases, it's 20%, as we see here, 1/5 to 20% on top of it. So, whatever the value of it was that it's involved in the matter, then you add 20% on top of it. Because it comes back to that idea of a return, returning back to whoever it was that you've been wronged. One of the things that people always talk about with forgiveness is, and repentance is what? And even Yochanan said this to the Pharisees and the scribes who were coming down there. He said what to them? Show deeds in keeping with repentance. It's like, okay, a part of the return is a discipline upon yourself and a looking to make good and fix for yourself.
Well, I know that the word, an older meaning of the word repent, really is to stop, turn around, and walk the opposite direction. It is action-oriented word. A lot of times nowadays, when people say, oh, I repented, what they mean is they prayed a prayer asking for forgiveness. That's not repentance. That's that initial step of realizing you did something wrong. But there always has to be some kind of restitution or resolution. There has to be a change in behavior. It has to be opposite after that. Otherwise, you know, faith without works is dead.
Yeah, and it's a bit of a training mechanism as well. Because, you know, when you get a parking ticket, the parking ticket or traffic ticket or whatever, it's pretty steep. You know, not only just to make money, but it's in good intentions category. It's to make sure that you never do that again. And that should be what a part of repentance is that you go about and do it so that the never, ever happens again. Now, one of the things that look at further on this is, you know, we looked at Numbers chapter 5. Now let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 5 as another example of this. And we'll see, we looked at Shuv, this returning part of restitution. Now we'll see another part of restitution that's brought up with this. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in the terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add it to a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. Now, back there in verse 16, depending on what your translation has there, it has restitution. Well, that one comes from this word here. It might look somewhat familiar. Shalem, which is where we get shalom from. Now, shalem, the root verb of that, just simply means to be complete or to be sound. Boy, didn't I just read that in, oh, that's right, Matthew chapter 5. That's right there at the end part where it says there in verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be shalom as your heavenly Father is shalom. So one of the things that you're seeking for is shalom, to shalem, to be complete, to be whole. So it's a return and a reforming of the whole. That's what the point of these things is not to bring down the hammer. It is to bring back and to regain the whole. So you become a complete part again. Well, one of the things that it's talking about is complete. Now, one of the things that you heard the Apostle Paul mentions, it says, you'll be mature and complete. So, maturing, completeness is like, you could say, you're reaching the final stages of maturity. But you have to have maturity to be complete. So it's a part of the growing up process. And boy, I seem to recall that a lot of lowering of the hand upon my posterior was definitely part of the maturing process. And definitely maybe not want to go through that one ever again. Oof. But one of the things that we see from this is that peacemaking, we were talking about in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning part of Matthew chapter 5 is what we call the, quote, Beatitudes. And one of those is there is, blessed are, or as we've seen before, is happy are you if you are a peacemaker. Happy are you if you are a peacemaker. Now, does that mean we just have a ceasefire, maybe for half an hour or 24 hours or something like that, so we can reload, rearm, and start lobbing and shooting again? Or do we end it? So the bury the hatchet, so to speak, not in the other person's skull, but in the ground. Maybe turn it into a farm implement, yeah, like some gardening hooks or something. That's a part of, you know, forgiveness is to end the battle. To end the battle. And one of the things that we get there, we had just kind of mentioned it in passing last time in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Now this brings it back into, okay, our marching orders for what we're supposed to be doing in daily life as peacemakers. You know, more than just a blue helmet that actually does something. No, that's another matter. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have shuved. You have shuved your brother and shalem your brother. It's now, he's come back and it's complete. You're now, you have a completeness between the two of you. Yeah, unless they don't listen. So, now, The one part is you always have to reach out and continue the process of reaching out. Because if you don't continue to reach out and continue to, you say, dig your trenches, well, in the trench warfare, you can see how well that went. It churned most of Europe's a whole generation, lost generation, in World War I. And verse 16, continuing, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, and so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, let him be to you as one of the nations or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever that you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And those are idioms again. Binding and loosening are idioms that were in common use in the first century to mean judgments, to make a, you could say, halakha. But they were done both on behavior and also on teachings. So you'd say rabbis were binding a particular teaching and loosening a particular teaching, which we'll get to that in just a moment, to where we go from eye for an eye and proportionality. Another passage that Messiah brought up is in Luke chapter 12, verses 57 and through 59. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you were going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So, I guess it's going back to what we were looking at back there in Deuteronomy 25. Do we want to get our last cent beaten out of our opponent? Or do we want to try to settle things ahead of time? And boy, I've had to learn that one a lot. That trying to win is a sure way to lose. And the Apostle Paul brings this up in one of the last passages we're going to close with today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 11 verses of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus Christos, and in the Spirit of our God. So the one interesting thing in that is like, well, do we just become a doormat? Or is the principle there to get the matters settled so it doesn't get to the point where you're taking matters out. To basically look for, in all cases, to try to have the return, to have the shuv, to try to have the shalem, to have the completeness with the other person. And, you know, when you see about dealing with matters internally as much as possible, this passage in 1 Corinthians really comes a lot from Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If there's any cases too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of disputes in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So, you're talking about a situation going into the land, and obviously, it's talking about a civil court system, but what Paul is referring to is like, okay, you've got your civil court system, you've got your criminal court system, as they had there in the first century. That's all fine and good, but can't you try to keep it out of that? Can't you try to keep it out from going to that particular matter? You know, it's the goal here, and what we see from, you know, Paul's testimony, especially from the Messiah's testimony, is that our goal should be in to bring back your brother and to bring back and make complete. It's not just a bringing back so you can make sure he gets beaten up to 40 times, but is to bring back so that you're complete. And that really is to what our prayer should be for how we handle our daily lives. And every little thing, we're talking about the eye for an eye. Do we respond eye for an eye? Or do we take the path that Messiah takes on that? It's eye for eye, but looking for the resolution that brings back. Because one of the things I mentioned earlier about where this idea of proportionality goes. One of the things that the school of Hillel, from the Pharisaical school of Hillel, came up with was the sense of proportionality, of bringing things into the scope of looking for a resolution, looking for a completeness. Now, you could say the school of Hillel went way overboard on a number of matters, and Messiah pointed one out, and that is the case of adultery. In that sense, they loosened the Torah way too much, and Messiah said, sorry, that was far too loose in what they did, and just saying that you can get divorced for any matter whatsoever is, as Hillel said, you know, perhaps even ruining dinner is a cause for a divorce. That's way too loose. But the idea of eye for eye, as one of the sages put it, is eye for eye should tell you that because of what you did, you can lose your eye. That's how serious it is. But it's up to the judges to determine what happens to you. Which is one of those things. That's what Messiah is saying. It's like, whoa, you may be perfectly entitled to your judgment, your 40 lashes against your neighbor. Will you call for it? Will you go through with it? Do you want to sit there and watch it? And hopefully the schlub, you know, survives, you know, past 39 to 40 so you can get all of your 40 lashes in. So, one of the things that's with the promise with the new heart that he's writing upon us and writing his Torah upon our hearts is that, you know, we are looking for this completeness with one another. And I pray that that definitely comes right quickly.
Through this whole study, basically two things have come to mind for me. One is God says vengeance is his. And the other is, let the punishment fit the crime. Sometimes people, you know, they act in a certain way or they'll do something specific. But the reasoning behind it has a whole mental and emotional background that sometimes only God can see. and he gives us wisdom and discernment and helps us to deal with the person not based on the action, but where they are and the reason for the action.
Yeah, which is in one case where why the modern, you always wondered about where on earth did they come up with like those, the five levels of damages that you have in civil cases? That's in the Talmud. It was riffing on eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's like, okay, proportionality here. You know, look on all the sorts of ways that you've become separated from your brother and you're not complete with your brother. You know, the bodily harm and mental anguish even. I mean, they think that's a modern thing. No, that's hundreds of years old, that concept of, look, you have to even look out for the mental anguish that you've done to your brother in whatever sort of situation. So, yes.
Maybe difficult for some. In the Gaza conflict here, I noticed 1,650 Palestinians to 65 Jews. Is something out of whack there, or does that not apply to this?
Well, I guess we have to wonder is that, would people be happy if there were 1,650 Jews dead? Point is, there should be nobody dead. So, but it's like the thing with David. I mean, do you act to get rid of the situation? And it is like when you're cuffing somebody who doesn't want to go to prison and they struggle. Do you just let them go or do you take them to prison? That is one of the struggles. And, you know, I've witnessed the number of times where an officer has to use the submission. They have a number of submission holds that they do. And it's like, it looks like slow mo. You think Tai Chi is slow. Boy, you should see some of these submission moves. They're like, you know, they're like bending the fingers back and stuff like that. And it's like, okay, are you going to stop? Are you going to stop? Are you going to stop? And it just keeps going on and on and on. But the point is that what do you do if someone does not want to relent and they need to be, you could say, taken out of the situation? What do you do? Do you just let them thrash about? And that comes in the bad situation. I mean, David is just a small example of the, quote, collateral damage that he caused. Let us just close out the discussion here today. Father God, we thank you for giving us your servants, and we thank you for their testimony. We just pray for, we pray for your Spirit to guide us as we bring our hearts back together. Father, we thank you for giving us the great bridge builder in your Son Yeshua. And we thank you for giving us peace through him. In his name, amen.